let's try to get a little relief. So if you would open your Bibles to 2 Timothy 4:7, and I promise you we'll finish this today, barring power outages and other unforeseen events. But we're looking at what Paul has done to describe the last days, and he has summarized his life, and he said, "I fought the good fight, I finished the course, I've kept the faith." Now, that is such an amazing verse. There are three perfect tenses that are found in there. And under the inspiration of the Spirit and verified by the Spirit to the churches that received it, under that, Paul wrote these words, and we can take them as they're not bragging, boasting, they're nothing else but absolute fact. And that these are where we should be. Wouldn't this be a great epitaph for us to leave behind, that I have fought the good fight? Because you got to know what the fight is to fight it good. You have fought the good fight. You have finished the course. What God has laid out for you, you have completed your ministry, you have done what you've been called to do, and you've done it to the best of your ability, relying on the Holy Spirit. And then he said, "I've kept the faith." Now, there's so many arguments today about what the faith is, and there's so many people that get all wound around the axle. But what is the faith? And we've been through and looked at it. What is faith about? And now we're going to look at keeping the faith. What does that mean? Because when Paul made these three statements, there was a background to them. 2 Timothy was the last book that he wrote of the 13 books of the New Testament that were penned by Paul and inspired by the Spirit. So he is signing off now with his final message. And he said, he had kept the faith. And so what does that mean? How do we translate it into our life today? Before we begin, though, let's take just a minute for silent prayer so that we can prepare to study this important part of God's Word as it gives us instructions as to how to live in the last days. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your blessings, for your test. We thank you for all your opportunities. Father, we thank you for your amazing word. We are still awestruck by it, that it was so relevant in the day it was written, and it's just as relevant today as we seek to live this life in a way that is pleasing to you. So, Father, I pray we'd be able to understand this clearly. I pray we'd be encouraged. I pray that we would be challenged, and I pray that we would remember your word as we go out into our daily lives. Let us be your witnesses wherever we go, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, keeping the faith. Now, what all does that involve? And first of all, it's keep the unity of the Holy Spirit within the body. If we start looking at the faith and where it is, and we track down some of these words. I've been working this last week on 1 Thessalonians to get it ready to go up on the internet. And it's my class notes. One of the first books I ever taught back in the early 80s was 1 Thessalonians, and it is a phenomenal book. It's a book about the model church, what goes into being a model church. But it necessarily has a lot to do with faith. Faith, hope, and love in the first few verses of 1 Thessalonians is where it tells us what a model church is made up of: a work of faith, a labor of love, and a steadfastness of hope. And so when you start looking at faith, it's the word faith is found all through 1 Thessalonians. So what is the faith? What is it talking about? And how do we figure out specifically what it's up to? Because a lot of people have faith in the wrong thing, sadly. Buddhists have faith in the wrong thing, faith in reincarnation. And guess what? It's appointed to man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Like I read that in Hebrews, because that's the way it is. We're not going to be born again and again and again and again. We're not going to be come back in multiple lives after this one. We are not in a reincarnative state of our bodies. You weren't a Hun warrior sometime in a past life. You didn't goof up in a past life that got you into this life. You can say that with clarity, if you know the Word of God. We're not going to get wrapped up in the reincarnation stuff. So what do we do about keeping the faith? Keep the unity of the Spirit within the body. Ephesians chapter 4, first three verses, which says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, Paul is in a prison when he's writing this, the prison epistles, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, and being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Try to keep unity within the body. When you run into another believer, they are your brother or sister in Christ. That's what they are. So why not show them respect? You may disagree with them heavily and mightily on a lot of different theological things, but they are still your brother and sister in Christ. That is one of the things to realize. That book, Ever Reforming, on the back table, I told you I'd get that for anybody that wants one, take it, because Andy Wood's done a really good job of showing the value of the Reformation and the problems that came out of the Reformation. And he's got a real balanced approach to it. It's worth the read. So if you want one, just pick it up. But keeping the unity of the Spirit, I have serious disagreements with some theology that's out there today. But so what? If they're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are my brother and sister in Christ. And in eternity, they'll be straightened out. Or I will. We have to have enough humility to realize maybe we're wrong. Whenever we're going to pray for God to fix somebody else, are you able to pray the same prayer for yourself, God fix me? If you can, then you're loving your neighbors yourself. But you got to run it through that test first. Being civil to other brothers and sisters in the body. That's part of why we've been so blessed to do conferences all over the world in a lot of different places. And we have people from multiple denominations, beliefs, everything else come, because what are we talking about? This is the Bible. This is how it was put together. Here are points and verses to back them up. Okay, if you got a problem, just deal with it biblically. Don't deal with it emotionally. Deal with what the Bible has to say. Keeping the unity of the Spirit. See, later on in Ephesians 4, he says, till we all attain to the unity of the faith. Okay, how long are we supposed to equip one another and build up until we all attain to the unity of the faith? We're not going to have it till Jesus comes back. But it doesn't mean we're not supposed to work toward it and hope it comes about. Now, pray for one another's enduring maturity. From 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Spent a lot of time on this verse again this last week. It says, now may the God of peace. Literally says, now may the God of the peace. Referring to the one that he brought whenever he propitiated the righteousness and justice of the Father, so that we as enemies can now become his kids. Now may the God of the peace sanctify you. Holokleros is completely and entirely, every single part of your being. And may your spirit and your soul and your body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the coming of our Lord, we're going to look at it in the next verse, 4:8. We're going to look at it in the next verse. But at the end of every chapter, the chapter divisions were broken in 1 Thessalonians, I believe, based on the fact, a statement about Jesus coming back. This is the only verse in the Bible that puts body, soul, and spirit in the same together. The only one. We are trichotomous. There are three parts to us. Body, soul, the immaterial part of man, and the human spirit. Body, soul, and spirit. And he said, may all three of these be ready, preserved complete, may be grown up whenever the Lord comes back. And that's the objective. So this is, may your spirit, this is a subjunctive moon, and basically is a prayer. The Lord is praying Paul's praying for the Thessalonians that this be their testimony whenever they stand in front of the Lord. Now, this is something that we should pray for others and pray for ourselves. Pray for other people to grow up. But also pray, like Paul did in Philippians 3, realize that we're not fully grown yet. No matter who we are, how old we are, how much theology we've studied, how much of the Bible we've studied, how many times we've read it through. No matter that, Paul says, not that I've attained it yet, but I press on. And he was talking about maturity. Paul, Philippians, another prison epistle, of the last three that he wrote, Philippians is one of them, and he writes this epistle, and he says, there, that I may attain it. Now, this is the most educated of the New Testament writers, probably the greatest theologian of all time, because he understood the Old Testament inside and out and was part of writing the New Testament. And here he is, and he says, I still got room to grow. Now, this is humility that we find in him, which is a mark of maturity. You think arrogance is one of the characteristics of maturity? I don't find it in there anywhere. But pray that all of us grow up in Christ. Love God until Christ returns. From 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 13 and 14, Paul writes Timothy, he says, I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God, okay, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. The parousia is what is translated appearing or coming. They use a couple of different words in different places in there. But parousia means to be alongside. Usia is from the Aimee word that means to be. Para means alongside. So when he comes, he's going to be alongside. Isn't that neat? Isn't that what he said in John 14? I'm going to go get you and bring you to my Father's house, that where I am, there you may be also. So the coming of the Lord is, he comes alongside. So love God until Christ returns. In other words, finish your race, just like Paul did. I fought the good fight. I have finished the course. And I have kept the faith. Now, keep unstained by the world. It says, by caring for widows and orphans. From James chapter 1, verse 27. Which says, this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Now, we learn from 1 Timothy 5 that family members are supposed to take care of other family members first. That's what we learn from. We learn that the church is supposed to be a part of it. We learn also that we have a responsibility to care for widows and orphans, and if they have no one caring for them, we need to find a way to step in. That's what it's talking about. Religion is an outward expression of what's inside. And we know that Christianity is a relationship, not a religion. Some people just take care of widows and orphans out of a religion. But even here, James says, that's not bad. That's not bad. They believe it's going to get them into heaven if they take care of widows and orphans. And I can tell you, it won't. There is no work anywhere that is good enough to equal the work of Christ on the cross. It's not going to get us into heaven. But to take care of widows and orphans, that means check on them. Know what's going on. Be willing to help when you have the opportunity. Don't set aside God's commandments to keep the traditions of men. The Lord spoke this in Mark 7, 9. Here are the Pharisees. I love this passage. I kind of say back Mark 7. When somebody tells me that I'm just going to follow my heart. And what they're going to do is sinful. And I will say, take a look at Mark 7. Out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, da 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 da. Okay, it's not all about the heart and what your heart wants to do, because that frequently looks at emotions running the show in the soul. It is following God's commandments. So if you're going to follow your heart, you need to follow the heart of God first and then make it your heart. That's the way it's designed to be. He was saying to them, this is to the Jews who were criticizing his disciples who ate their food with unwashed hands. Now, we all know that we're supposed to wash our hands for 30 seconds after we look at anything, touch anything, do all that. I mean, those things are plastered all over everything. But to the Jews, it was a whole different situation because they had a ceremonial washing of hands that maybe didn't really get the hands clean. They were limited with a certain amount of water. They had a small cup. They would take the cup, they would pour it on the back of the wrist, and then they would turn their hand until the water covered the whole hand. It's not like you and I do it. We stick our hands in there, put soap in there, and we do all this sort of stuff, and then dry them off on a dirty towel. We don't. Or when the towel doesn't work. Been there, done that. Anyway, you know, we'd wipe them on our shirt. Anyhow, how are you going to really clean your hands to eat? Okay, to do what that ceremonial washing was not part of the Mosaic law. And they were trying to get Christ's disciples who eat with unwashed hands, by their definition, these are the precepts of men. And they were trying to hold Christ to account for that, that they eat with unwashed hands. And he says, you nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your traditions. And that's what happens with legalisms. Quite frequently, that's what happens with legalisms. And we add stuff to the Word of God, and then we think that's as important as the Word of God, and it's not. When you read Andy's book back there, you'll see some things that became tradition within their Reformed churches and things that was actually traditions, not commanded by Scripture, but done by interpretation by some of the church fathers, as they considered, and they began to hold up some of the writings of the church fathers as equal to the Scripture. So when the Reformation came out with Sola Scriptura, which is the sufficiency of Scripture, they were saying it's not about the commentaries that have been written about by these other guys. It's about what does the book say? What does the book say? That's where we constantly have to go. We're supposed to live as Christ lived. We want to keep the faith. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 says, by this we know that we have come to know Him. Capital H there. Come to know Christ. If we keep His commandments. The one who says, I've come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has been truly matured, perfected, brought to its desired end. I have finished the course. By this we know we're in Him. The one who says he abides in Him, are you a believer in Christ? And you are now entered into union with Christ. The one who says that he abides in Him ought to walk in the same manner as He walked. Okay? So there is a, notice the ought to that is there. Some people have taken that outside of the Bible and said that He will. If a person is really born again, then they are going to do certain things. Now, I can show you example after example in the Scripture, and I'm sure you know them yourself, where people who are truly born again and receive the promises of God made some of the biggest mistakes and blunders in all the history of the world. Would you think maybe Abraham would fall into that? Well, how about Noah? Would he fall into that? Noah the drunk? Had a great victory. He built that gigantic boat that was there. Spent 120 years doing it. He built it and he gets out. And what does he do? Plants a vineyard and go partakes of the fruit of the vine a little too much. And gets drunk and people find out about it and hear about it. What about Abraham? Oh, say that you're my sister so they won't kill me. Now, isn't that a brilliant display of bravery and honor? Actually, no. And you go all the way through there. We want to live as Christ lived. That's what it is about when it is talking to us, talking to believers, talking to the church. We want to become like Him. That means humble. That means sacrificial. The humility, the sacrifice that goes along with it. Live as Christ lived. Believe that faith is the victory. 1 John 5. Notice how we're pulling 1 John into this. Because John is starting to... He's not going to write his epistles for another 20 years. Paul writes these about 62, 63 A.D. And John doesn't write till 85 A.D. And so here he is explaining it a little more than what Paul has explained it. Paul's been dead and gone, and John's the only remaining apostle. And he says, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. His commandments, Christ's commandments, how many commandments did He give us? Did He give us over 600 that are found in the Mosaic Law? No. They're really simple. Love God with every part of your being and love your neighbors yourself. That's the basic commandments. Everything else fits into there. So when it is, in fact, the word commandment is used to talk about loving God and loving your neighbor, and it's used as a singular to say those two go together. John uses it that way. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Notice that? Are we going to overcome the world with sticks and stones and weapons and all of those things? Our faith. And what is our faith about? Not just what I can make myself believe, but who I believe in. Who has overcome the world? Not what. It says, and who is the one who overcomes the world? Just in case we missed it, John is really good about giving us some really simple issues, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And people say, well, that's just too easy. To believe that He is the Son of God, and that gets you into heaven forevermore, and that erases the penalty for sin for you forevermore. How easy is it to believe in Jesus Christ in this culture in which we live? Only 1 out of 6 people on the planet profess to be Christians. That is leaving over 5 billion people out there that don't profess to be Christians. We don't think probably all those who profess to be Christians have really believed in Jesus Christ. But even those who say that they are Christian and identify, if you will, with the... It's interesting, how do you identify with Christ if you don't believe in Him? How do you identify with being a Christian if you don't believe in Messiah, the one who is named after? But faith is the victory, and it is getting more and more difficult. That's why we need to stay up to date on what the enemy's up to. I started reading a book called Is Atheism Dead? By Eric Metaxas. And it is about 4 or 5 chapters into it. It's an excellent book. It is an apologetics book, basically, that shows how science is shot itself in the foot. Quite interesting. And especially some of the leading atheistic scientists has shot themselves in the foot. Wouldn't you expect that? See, the world is full of contradictions. You have to find Messiah in order to straighten out all this mess that is going on. So believe that faith is the victory. And worship God. You want to keep the faith? You got to worship God. Worship God. Revelation 22 gives us a little clue. Revelation 1, verse 3 starts out with, blessed who reads and hears and reads the words of the book of this prophecy. So the whole book is a prophetic book. Not just parts of it, but all of it is prophecy based on the initial context and the introduction of the book itself. So it is all prophecy. And then you get down to the end of it in chapter 22 in verse 7. Jesus says, behold, I am coming quickly. Now it's been 2,000 years. And the way we keep time, we think, well, where's the quickly part of it? But if you follow the book of Revelation, you find out there are certain things that have to occur. And he's not wasting any time. Jesus redeems the time all the time. So no time is being wasted. He is at work constantly. He and his Father are at work, as he's told us in John 5. Anyway, he says, blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy, singular, of this book. The whole book has one main prophecy that runs the gamut. One prophecy, because it's a singular. What is the prophecy? Jesus is coming back. Okay? That's the prophecy. Now, if you got a better explanation of the one prophecy, fine. Now, it's got a lot of subsets that go with that, a lot of pieces to that puzzle that have to be put together. But he says, and I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, don't do that. You find that every time, whenever you find a man of God and has been given information by an angel, look, book of Daniel, and then the man of God is so awestruck occasionally, they stop thinking and they decide to worship at the feet of the messenger. Don't do that. That's what the messengers tell them. Anytime you were going to worship at the feet of an angel and it said, oh, thank you, you're listening to the wrong angel. For sure. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. That's what the angel told John. And then he said, worship God. Worship the Almighty. Give adoration to Him, adulation to Him, exalt Him. Well, what have we learned this morning about faith is the victory that overcomes the world, isn't it? And you know what happens whenever a person that is not believed in Christ becomes a believer? The angels rejoice. The angels rejoice whenever an unbeliever becomes a believer. Now, isn't that just a wonderful picture? Well, keeping the faith, that's what we are all called to do. Now, verse 8, I know you thought we'd never get there, but here we are. Says, in the future. Okay, this is something prophetic. He says, in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of the righteousness. The should be in there. The righteousness. Now, why would you put a definite article in there? Going back through these books recently that I've been going through, when I got to James, I noticed that the New American Standard translators oftentimes just drop the definite article. Definite article is the. Okay, make something specific. It sets it off. It has a specific function in the English language, the Greek language, the Hebrew language, all the languages I'm familiar with. The word the is very important. Well, for some reason, they decide not to translate it. And so, when I'm doing these corrected translations, literal translations, I put the word the in where it is found. Well, James, they did that. Galatians talks about law. And it talks about the Mosaic law not being able to save, but its primary thrust is no law on the planet can save you. None. You can make your own set of rules up and you can't get saved to go into heaven. And that's what the overall picture of Galatians is about. If any law won't save you, then the Mosaic law sure won't. So he is drawing attention for the Jews to the fact there's no law on the planet anywhere that can save. And he's saying the Mosaic law included. Because they got in a battle trying to get the early church to start following the Mosaic law because they didn't have their own canon. Well, the canon was being written according to the ordinance of God as he so ordained. So whenever you see the word the righteousness, okay, the crown of the righteousness. Let's see if we can figure out what the righteousness is about. Which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award. Now this is a pure future tense, apodidomi, and it means to award, reward. It is like a payment for something, only it's an over and above type of thing. It does have the sense of wages that are found in various usages in the New Testament. And he says, the Lord will award to me on that day. What is that day? It's the day I stand in front of Him. And how do I know that? Because Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Be recompensed for our deeds in the body, whether they're good and acceptable or whether they're worthless. We're all going to stand in front of Him. On what day? The day I stand in front of Him. When do we get our crowns? Well, right after the rapture, there's going to be what's called the judgment seat of Christ. The bema is the Greek word for it, the judgment seat of Christ. And it's a place where rewards are given. Rewards and judgments are made at the bema seat. That's what it is. Now, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 to 15 also talks about this day. And when we stand in front of this judgment seat, there's going to be a fire going. And we know what happens when you throw certain things into a fire. Now, wood, hay, and stubble goes up quickly. I suspect it might look kind of like cedar trees catching fire in the state of Oklahoma. I'm sure you've all have seen them. And boy, you get them dry in conditions like we've got now, and it doesn't take very much to set one of those off, and then they will just get the oil inside of them and nearly blow up. But he also, gold, silver, and precious stones. Now, what does fire do to a precious stone? It refines it. That's what it does. How do they make some of these precious stones that we buy and we pay so much money for them? They are treated with heat, is how many of them gain their colors and their brilliance. Gold and silver is about refining. The refiner's fire would take silver, for example, put it in a crucible, heat it up, and when he could see his face in it, it was pure silver. That's how they tested the silver in the ancient world before we got other fancy ways of doing it. And gold is the same way. You keep cooking out the impurities. Gold, silver, and precious stones. So we have the opportunity for rewards. And he said one of these rewards is the crown of the righteousness. And he says, not only to me, but what is the condition for it? But also to all who have loved His appearing. Now, loved is agapao. It's a verb form of agape. It's a very common word that's used. The key here is it's a perfect active participle. The word perfect, or the perfect tense, indicates it is a completed action. So it means that we have grown up in our own souls to the point that we love His manifestation, His appearing. Epiphania is a word that is used here. Phania is a word simply mean to make manifest. Epi means manifest upon, which is to it's a way to intensify the word manifest. But also to all who have loved. Now, what is His appearing? You want this crown, you got to know what His appearing is, right? And then you have to develop a love for it. So what is included in the term His appearing? Now, when Paul writes this, has the Lord been here already? Yeah. Is He coming back? Yeah. Is He going to defeat all of His enemies again at a later time? Yeah. So what is His appearing? Now, we can go off into massive commentaries on this, and why bother when the Scripture tells us what His appearing is? Okay? Because it could be the fact that He showed up to Abraham. Could be the fact that He came at the first advent. Could be the fact that He's coming back at the rapture or at the second advent. What is it? Which one is it? So the term includes the first advent. 2 Timothy 1:10, when Christ came and walked around on the earth, it says, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me his prisoner, but join me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he has granted us from all of eternity, and now has been revealed by the appearing, manifestation, here's our word, of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." So if we want to love his appearing, it means, first of all, you have to love the fact that God became man and dwelt among us. His appearing. And some would say, well, that's the doctrine of the blatantly obvious. Well, it also means that there's not going to be any unbelievers going to receive this crown. Because the first appearing that you have to come to love is the fact that God became man and bore your sins in his body on a cross. That's the first appearing that must be a part of this perfect tense of loving. That includes the first advent. It also includes the rapture. How do we know that? We're just tracking the word here and letting the scripture tell us what it means. Now, since it includes the rapture, and we're in the beginning of birth pangs, we're in the last days, sometime, we don't know when the rapture's coming back. I've heard people have put dates to it again recently. And I guess they think if they put enough dates to it, they might just hit it. We don't know the day or the hour. It makes that very clear. We don't. But what does it mean? What do we do till then? If we first love God and one another. From 1 Timothy 6:14, you'll be amazed at how many times this word appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ pops up and we don't notice it. If we're just blowing through the Bible, reading through the Bible, we don't slow down long enough to think what it's saying, we can miss things like this. 1 Timothy 6:14, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach. What commandment? Love God, love one another, until the manifestation, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Timothy is in the church age. Paul is exhorting him. And what is the next appearing of the Lord? The rapture of the church. Look for his return. Titus chapter 2, 13. Are we looking? Some people have given up on his return. Well, he didn't come back quickly, did he? Been almost 2,000 years. What does he mean by the word quickly? Well, without any unnecessary delays is the best way I've seen to translate the word takus that is found in there translated quickly. It's not the quickly as you and I know it, but it's quickly in God's mind in the succession of events that must occur, because there are necessary delays before he comes back. Some say he could have came back any time after the day of Pentecost. I don't think so. The body of Christ wasn't filled up then. You got to have a body and a bride, and it's got to be filled up, and it's put together by pieces. As another person believes, they become part of the body. They become part of the bride. And those need to be filled up for him to return. So when that happens, he's going to come back. But Titus 2:13 says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. So be looking for his return. We're all going to be caught off guard to a degree, I think. That's because it's easy to get caught off guard. It's amazing when you know someone's getting ready to go face to face with the Lord. And then when they go face to face with the Lord, it's still like a sudden event. Like it happened. Okay? And it's a shock. So his return is going to be a shock. And the question is, how big of a shock is it going to be? And so look for his return. I'd rather say hallelujah when he comes back than manna, what is it? Okay? That's what I'd rather do. Whenever he comes back, I'd rather praise him. Now, it might take me a second, but it says, the dead in Christ shall rise up first. Then, it's a definite sequence of events in 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, how long is the then? We who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet him in the clouds of the sky. How long? Doesn't say. It just says it's a sequence. So, are we going to get a little bit of a shot? I'm sure we're not going to have time to go gather the gold from our safety deposit boxes to take with us or anything like that. But it's going to be kind of a shock, because the dead in Christ, people in the graveyards are going to rise up. People in the urns, God's going to put their body back together. Where does it say that? 1 Corinthians 15. Just take a look and figure out what it's really saying there. Yeah. I know people that say, well, I don't like cremation because that's what the pagans do. And I said, have you ever studied Egypt? What did they do with their embalming? So it's not about how you get rid of the body that is no longer functional. What it's about is the attitude of the people that are taking care of it. So I see a God that spoke and brought the heavens into existence. So if my ashes are scattered all over nowhere, he's going to put them all back together with a new body. That's the way I see it. I wonder about that, because some people have actually been blown into pieces by explosions and things like that. What's God going to do with them? What about the sea giving up its dead? Seems like the oceans tend to consume everything that goes in there that's not supposed to be in there, like dead bodies. So how's he going to do that? Neptune's going to rise from the deep and get it all done. Look for his return is the point. And live in this shadow. Live in the shadow of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 4:1, right in our context, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. So there's going to be, we have to love his appearing, and includes the first advent, the fact that he came and what he did. We have to love the fact that he's coming back, called the rapture. It includes the second advent, because when he comes 7 years after the rapture at the second advent, he's going to defeat all of his enemies and establish his millennial kingdom, something the nations of the world are trying to do right now. They want to, part of why they want the one world government, that's part of why they want to control what you eat. They want to control your money. They want to control how you think. They want to control everything. And it's going to be a futile effort. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 says, and then that lawless one. Because 2 Thessalonians, see, they had faith, hope, and love. When he writes 2 Thessalonians, he commends them on their faith and love, but not their hope. And the reason is because somebody had come in and said the day of the Lord's already come, and you missed it. That might mess with your hope, right? So they had received some bad theology. They'd bought into it. And he's writing 2 Thessalonians in part to straighten this out. And so he's talking to them about the rise of the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2 is one of the major chapters on the Antichrist, who he is, what he did, and what's going to happen. And it says, and then that lawless one, that's the Antichrist, will be revealed. What? After this departure, that we know as the rapture, will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. He's talking about tribulational events. So the rapture is already done. So there Paul's talking about the second advent, the appearance. Now, do you like the fact that he's going to come back and defeat all of his enemies? Do you believe that? See, basically, loving His appearing has a dispensational concept to it that you can't get around. And some people don't realize it. How do you approach history? You have to approach it dispensationally. Does the Bible talk about dispensations? Called the law of the house is what it's called. There's a law of the house that goes from Adam to Moses. We know it as the age of the Gentiles. It was a family priesthood. We know that the priesthood changes, and where the priesthood changes, there's a change in law. So the law of the house changes with the changing of the priesthood. So when did the priesthood change? It had changed with Moses into a Levitical priesthood is when it changed. It changed to a royal universal priesthood where we are on the day of Pentecost. What's going to happen with the rapture? We go back to the law of Moses to finish the last 7 years, because 70 years had been appointed to Daniel. And there's yet to be seven of those years completed yet. So it includes the second advent. And just in case we miss it, this verse that we're in, who have loved His appearing, it doesn't specify in the verse we're in, does it? We're to love all of His manifestations. Whenever Christ dipped His foot into history, whenever it is, whenever it will be, we have to have, by this, we love what He's done. We love that He is He's the Creator. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Bereshit bara Elohim hashamayim v'haaretz. Beautiful in the Hebrew, the way that it is said. In the beginning. And the Lord. And then interesting. In chapter 2, picks up there. And we find out that the Lord, the Son, the second member of the Godhead, was there when things were created. And if you miss it out of Genesis, you get it in Colossians 1. He's the one that brought all things into being. And by all Him, all things are maintained. 2 Timothy 4:8, but all those who have loved His appearing. So, are we thankful that the Lord has appeared in the past? Almost sounds like a communion message, doesn't it? Are we thankful that He's appeared in the past? And are we thankful that He's going to appear again multiple times in the future? He's going to come back and fulfill unfulfilled prophecies. That's what He does. So, loving His appearing, as we leave and go about our business each week and leave church, we need to stop and think about the fact that, you know, He's going to come back. Doesn't look like it's very far away. And He's going to take care of business. He's going to take care of business. And where are we? We're going to be, I guess, at a spa after the judgment seat. We're going to be at a spa because we'll be the bride making herself ready for the wedding. Not a bad deal. Let's pray. Thank You for this day. Thank You for Your love. Thank You for all You have blessed us with. And Father, we thank You for this part of Your Word, because once again it encourages and challenges us to get our eyes fixed on our Lord, the author and finisher of the faith. Father, we pray that we will do that, so we'll honor You in everything we think and say and do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.